Well, I had the great opportunity of being with our student ministries this weekend. They are up in the mountains snow skiing and having their kind of their winter retreat. And I got to be with them on Friday and Saturday. Even snow skied yesterday. Taught was teaching. I can't really say they were taught, but I was teaching my 7-year-old, my 4-year-old, how to snow ski yesterday for the first time, which is one of those things where you're like, you know, you're going to look back on it someday, and I know I'm going to go, oh, isn't that sweet? You know, I remember when I was teaching you how to make a piece of pizza with your skis and that kind of thing. And but it was one of the most painful activities I've ever participated in my entire life. I was so excited when noon rolled around and we had to put them into the kiddie camp ski school and that kind of thing, because I was ready to take off one of my kids' skis and probably beat myself to death. So I had it yesterday, but then my wife and I got to ski and got to hang out with the kids, and it was a ton of fun. And just really, man, our student ministry's got some awesome things going on, and some really neat life change I saw occurring in people's lives, and it was definitely an exciting time. However, my legs, they're sore. They're really sore this morning, and it's funny. My pain is not quite. Did you notice that Scott wasn't playing his guitar this morning? Did you see the bandages? He had a little battle with a chop saw this last week, and he lost. We're praying for the healing on Scott's hands, but still appreciate his faithfulness to bringing us the worship. And I really felt like the Spirit of God is uniting us together in our worship of the Lord, not only this morning, but just every single Sunday. So just exciting things going on in so many different aspects of our church. We've been talking these last several weeks about all of us investing more, setting as a goal a stronger, deeper, more extensive investment to the study of God's Word, knowing that God's Word, number one, letter A, the Bible, is both the content for personal transformation, it is the stuff that God transforms us by, and that it is wholly sufficient for transformation. It is by the renewing of our minds through the Word of God that we experience personal transformation. All that we have been discussing and learning has been to call us as men and women who are committed to studying God's Word in a more passionate manner. Everything that we've been doing has been contributing to us passionately engaging God's Word in a more active manner. Many of the things that I have brought up are not new things to you. They are not lost on you that God calls us to be people of the Word. But in the midst of our lives, in the midst of New Year's resolutions, in the midst of going back to school, in the midst of doing all the things that we do in life, just the drudgery of going to work every day, we lose focus on our connection to God's Word. And it becomes rather like a chore, and sometimes a chore that we don't even do, rather than something that is passionate, that is an expression or a response of who we are in Jesus Christ. And so we have really been looking at the total sufficiency of Scripture. Everything that we've been looking at has been to connect us back to the Word of God, to see that it is the only thing that is sufficient for transformation. And so some of you have gone out and you've bought new Bibles to help you in this process. Some of you have gone out and gotten dictionaries and commentaries, and you've really been engaging. And so you ask yourself now, okay, I got it all. I'm excited. Where do I begin? Well, where do we start? Do I start in Genesis 1:1? That sounds like a good place, in the beginning. And you start reading. And pretty soon you're bored. You're like, I don't even know what this is talking about anymore. I think there's a story in here, but I don't know what it is. Some of you maybe use the method of just letting your Bible kind of, you know, you hold it out and you just let it fall open. Close your eyes and you point. I did that for fun this last week, and this is what I got. Then the rulers of the fathers' households and the princes of the tribes of Israel and the commanders of thousands and of hundreds with the overseers over the king's work offered willingly. And for the service for the house of God, they gave 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold and 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of brass and 100,000 talents of iron. Whoever possessed precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in care of Jehiel the Gershonite. That was what I pointed to when I let my Bible fall open. Now see, some of us feel like, okay, this is going to be Spirit-led. God, whatever you want me to read, it's going to fall open and point, and this is what we get. And it can be very confusing, can't it? It can feel like the Bible is just so big and unwieldy. It can feel as though this book is impossible to understand because there's so many sections that are like the one that I just read. Now please, make no mistake, this is a rich section of Scripture. And taken in its context of King David handing over the responsibilities for building a temple to the Lord to his son Solomon and giving him the details on what he needed to do, and the specificity that Scripture is David gave to Solomon and that is recorded in Scripture, can really encourage us of not only the historicity of this passage, but also of the bigger picture of how David and King Solomon were really honoring God with their lives. But in order to know any of that, you'd have to know a whole lot more of the story. So when we open this up and we just let our finger fall and say, Lord, what do you have to teach me? I found myself asking, what's a derrick of gold and who's Jehiel the Gershonite? You know, these are not things that are just right there in your head. We're a lot like the Ethiopian treasurer or the Ethiopian eunuch along the road to Gaza, letter B. Acts 8:26 records a marvelous, miraculous passage where Philip comes up alongside this Ethiopian eunuch who is reading from Isaiah. This guy was rich. He was esteemed. He was riding in a chariot. And he was reading from the book of Isaiah out loud. He was reading about a prophecy in the Old Testament about Jesus, but he did not understand what he was reading. He's a lot like a lot of us. He did not have an understanding of what he was reading when he opened up the Bible. So Philip was there to explain it to him. Many of us, when we begin our Bible studies, many of us, when we are reading the Bible, have no idea where to begin. We just open up the book and we just start reading. And that can be tremendously confusing for us. It can be frustrating for us because we're trying. We're engaging. We're saying to the Lord, teach me. But I would offer up to you that if that is the approach that we're going to take, that sometimes it can lead us down a road that is very frustrating. Sometimes we can open up the parts of the Bible that are just extremely confusing and we don't understand why. And sure, commentaries and those kind of things can help, but they become so much a crutch to us at that point that we kind of get away from really understanding the Word of God as it is written. Letter C, choosing where you begin to study the Bible is often a matter of preference. You can choose to start reading anywhere you want. I don't want to give you the impression that starting where my finger fell in 1 Chronicles, hey, if that's where you want to birth your Bible study from, that is fantastic by me. You can take it from that little epicenter of what's being talked about and just spread out from there and gain an understanding of what is going on in that historical context in 1 Chronicles. But I would offer up to you, I would actually recommend to you that beginning in a different place in the Bible will cause the Bible to make more sense. And that if you will begin with the parts of the Bible that are a little bit easier to grasp, the parts that when you read them, there's an immediate comprehension that comes, that will build a foundation of understanding of biblical literature that you will be able to build upon. And someday, when you crisscross the end part of 1 Chronicles, it will make perfect sense. You will have an understanding of what is going on. And that will excite you in your study of the Word of God. And I don't want anything to depress you in your study of the Word of God. I don't want anything to hold you back. And so, what I've tried to do is supply you on the last two pages of your outline with a summary of really the whole of Scripture broken into biblical genres. And this is a summary of what each biblical genre contributes to our spiritual formation. A genre is a type of literature. In other words, if you are reading a history book, that is a genre of literature in the United States of America. When you open a history book and you're reading it, you are reading a little bit of historical narrative that is represented in that history book. Sometimes it can even be fictitious historical narrative, a revisionist historical narrative, where they're taking bits and pieces and kind of trying to create a history out of it. If you were to go out and read some kind of a fiction novel, well, that's a different genre. That's fiction, and maybe you pick up a Michael Crichton book, or you get J.K. Rowling's, one of those Harry Potter books, and you're reading that. That is a fictional, that's not real, that's a fictional story. And so that's a different genre. Now, maybe some of you are really into biographies. I kind of enjoy biographies. I have some biographies that are in my office, and I enjoy reading about biographies of some of our leaders. I am currently working my way through a biography by a guy named Barack Obama, one of the Democratic candidates for president, because I felt like I wanted to know more about who this guy is and what makes him tick and what he thinks about important issues. And so I picked up a biography on him. Now, that's a different genre of literature. A biography is supposed to be factual information. So you already know a lot about genres. When you pick up a newspaper, you have an immediate understanding of what genre you're reading. Sometimes you read comedy. Sometimes you read factual stuff that's going on, reporting the news. Sometimes you're reading about entertainment. But you apply a set of glasses that reads all the time. But oftentimes when we pick up the Bible, we just set one set of glasses on our face and we don't consider what the genre of literature that the Bible is being written from or to us is in. We don't consider what kind of genre the type of literature that we are reading is from. And so I've tried to provide a very cursory list of the different biblical genres and what they contribute to our spiritual formation for you. There are Old Testament narratives and histories. There is the law, the Mosaic law, the first five books of the Bible. There are the Psalms. The Psalms were Israel's hymn book. If you were to sing in the temple, all the music came out of the Psalms. There's Proverbs and wisdom literature, which includes the Psalms, but is more specific in those wisdom literature books that are listed there. The major and minor prophets are listed. And just so you know, the major prophets, you probably know this. I think I've mentioned it at least once or twice. The major prophets are major. Why? Because their books are longer. The minor prophets are minor. Why? Because their books are shorter. That's all. All right. You don't read the major prophets and are like, here's the real big stuff. This is the important stuff. They put all the dumb stuff in the minor prophets because they were minor, you know. It's not that kind of thing, all right? Major just means big, and minor means smaller, all right? So the major and minor prophets, that's a genre of literature in the Bible. And then in the New Testament, those are all Old Testament genres, the Gospels. The Gospels are also a type of narrative, but the Gospels are a specific genre of literature. The Book of Acts, which is more of a historical book. In fact, it is a historical book. And then the epistles, those are all the letters, most of which are written by Paul. The epistles, that's a different, the epistle means letter, so it's just the letters there. And then Revelation, apocalyptic literature. There's a specific way and style to read apocalyptic literature. These different biblical genres should be carefully considered when it comes to studying the Bible, because some of those genres of literature are a little bit easier to understand and read. The Gospels, for instance, are a very easy to understand and easy to read section of the Bible. It's not to say that it just, you know, the second you pick it up, that you don't need any background for it, you don't need any commentary, you don't need none of that kind of thing. I think we still stand on the shoulders of generations of people that have been studying the Bible a lot longer than we have. I think it's important to consider what they have to say. But it is to say that you can read the Gospels and you can have a serious amount of immediate comprehension on who the person of Jesus Christ is. If somebody came to me and said, I've really never studied the Bible my whole life, I would encourage them to read two books. The first book I think you should read is the book of John. That's one of the Gospels. Okay, it's out of that genre of the Gospels. I think you should read the book of John because what you think about Jesus Christ and how you respond to Jesus Christ is the most important thing about you as a follower of Jesus. So by far, I think the most important place to start is the Gospels. When I took Bible study seriously for the first time, I was in sixth grade. I had my mother buy me a Bible and I read the book of Matthew. That's where I started. I just started in the book of Matthew and started reading. And it was a huge accomplishment for me to work my way through the book of Matthew as a teenager. That really had a tremendous impact on my life. So no matter where you start in the Gospels, I think it has great benefit. The book of John, particularly, is a good place to begin. The second place that I would really encourage you, and probably simultaneously, to interact with, is the book of the Psalms. That's the hymn book of Israel, and in their music you will find more about who God is and what they believed about God and the majesty and the wonder of God placed into kind of prose, a singing format, a poetic singing format. I think that you can learn a tremendous amount about God, and it's placed in a way that the Hebrew people, the Israelites, they sung this stuff. So we lose some of the majesty of it because it was written in Hebrew, and we've translated it into English. So stuff that rhymed, doesn't. Stuff that rhymes in English doesn't rhyme in Hebrew. It's different, totally different languages. So you kind of lose some of the pop of the rhyme and the meter and that kind of thing, but you don't lose the pop of the content. When we sing each Sunday morning and you read those words, I hope that you are challenged by some of the phrasings and some of the way that the words are constructed and what that causes you to think about in your own spiritual life about God. I hope that it is directive in leading you into a creative expression of who God is in your life and even challenges you when you sing some words that you know are not really true in the midst of your life. That it will challenge you to get to a point where you are living out what you are singing out loud. Worship is a critically important part of every Christian's life, and worship is introduced to us in the book of Psalms. It's an easy to connect with genre out of the Bible. Second to Psalms, I think that the book of Proverbs, particularly if you are younger, particularly if you are in junior high, high school, and college, the book of Proverbs is one of the absolute best books for you to sink yourself into and to truly understand. A tremendous, very easy to understand book of the Bible. These are the easiest genres of biblical literature to understand. And I would encourage you, if you're considering, where am I going to start? Or, Chris, I started and I decided to start in Leviticus. It's not that I don't think that Leviticus is a great book of the Bible. It is. I mean, you're up to your elbows in blood and guts throughout that book. But it also might be something that you just have a hard time understanding. Why is this in here? What's the context? Where does this fit in the bigger picture? I spent this last week, I did a study on the different rules that existed in the book of Leviticus for different skin conditions. I mean, it's grody. It's yucky stuff. It's like, ooh, yuck. Pussing, oozing kinds of things in the Bible. It's just kind of disgusting. I was studying it because I knew I was going to be speaking to the teenagers, and they've always got gross questions. And so I was just kind of taking a look at that. But, if that's where you're going to start your Bible study, it's going to be a steeper uphill battle. And I want you to get going on that mountain, but I don't want you to just feel like, okay, immediately I'm taking on the most difficult hill I can find. I think it's good to build up your muscles. I think it's good to kind of get going and take on the stuff that's really kind of bottom shelf. The stuff that's easier to understand, but is still profound in its content. It's still transformational. Why? Because it's the Word of God. Because God is revealing His story in there, and He's telling you about Jesus and about your relationship with Him. These easiest genres of the Bible are the place to start, in my recommendation, my opinion. They're easy to immediately comprehend. Now, some of you have mastered these things. And by master, I don't mean that you're living every single aspect of it out, but you are comfortable with biblical literature. You have probably already read all of the Gospels, you've read the Psalms, you've read the Proverbs, and you feel like you have a grasp on what those books are about. And I would encourage you to go to more advanced genres, more advanced reading. You should dive into other genres, especially those in the Old Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament are false divisions. It's just one story of God. We separate them like a bow tie, and you've got the Old Testament, it works down to a center point. You've got the New Testament, it works out of a center point, the center point being the cross of Jesus Christ. It works like a bow tie. However, this Older Testament is foundational. It is impacting. It gives you a context for the whole of the New Testament. I truly believe with all of my heart, you cannot understand the New Testament unless you have a good, solid understanding of the Older Testament. Well, what that means is most of us spend a lot of time over here because these books are easier to understand. The New Testament is very, very easy to understand compared to the Older Testament. There's all kinds of history, crazy names, Jerubbaal, you know, and all this kind of thing in the Old Testament. And we have such a difficult time catching on to what's going on over here. Long lists of names, just boring stuff sometimes. The New Testament doesn't have all that. New Testament's just exciting. Tells you in like short little statements the way you should live. They're written like letters because they are letters. And, you know, it's just easier to grasp onto. But I would say for those of you that are advanced readers, you will truly not understand the books of the New Testament. You cannot have full comprehension on what's going on over here unless you have comprehension of what is going on in the Older Testament. There are things in the Old Testament that are set up like the worship of God, sacrifice, atonement, payment for sin, all these kinds of things. All those things come out of the Old Testament. And if you really understand the Old Testament, then the person of Jesus Christ moves from being in black and white to color. And you will see things and experience nuances and hues and color that you've never seen before. Out of those foundations of having the Old Testament and having a knowledge of it in place, books like Romans, Hebrews, and Revelation, probably the three most difficult books to understand in the New Testament, those books will suddenly become the most brilliant shining light of who God is in the whole of the Bible. These are the jewels. These are truly the most wonderful books that exist in all of the Bible, because they take into consideration the whole picture. Because they're bringing together what would be known as doctrine. They're collecting all the thoughts of all of Scripture, and they're presenting them to us in real compact doctrines that we can live our lives by. And they do it in a brilliant, magnificent fashion. These can be wonderful studies, but there's more complexity to them. Their literary style is more difficult. You'll have genres embedded inside of genres, embedded inside of genres. You'll have poetry inside of prose, inside of narrative. I mean, it's a lot to unpack. The most complex books are highly dependent on previous biblical material. Now, if you want to start your study in Romans, great. If you want to start your study in Hebrews, super. I'm just telling you up front, there's going to be things that you run into that you don't understand, and you're going to end up doing what I'm talking about. You're going to have to go back to the Old Testament and find out where it comes from, what he's talking about, why it's important. When you read a passage, like I've been reading a lot in the section Hebrews chapter 4, 5, and 6 as of late, and the point of that whole passage or that whole section is to talk about Jesus Christ being of the order of Melchizedek. What in the world is that talking about? Who is Melchizedek? And why is it important that Jesus Christ is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek? And why are the comments that are made on how we should live our lives placed in light of Jesus Christ's high priesthood in the order of Melchizedek? Why are those things significant? You will have to go to the Old Testament to find out. You will have to understand some of the history of where our faith comes from and the story of God in its bigger picture in order to understand those aspects and those nuances of the book of Hebrews. Or if I could pull similar examples out of Romans and Revelation. So these are all these different biblical genres, and they are important to be aware of, but mainly on a stylistic level. I'm just making some stylistic comments. I'm really not talking about content as much as I am talking about style, although it does have content impact. The reason I call you to this is because I think that we need to interpret the Bible with sensitivity. Sometimes we pick it up and we're not interested in who God was talking to originally. We're not interested in the genre of material that is there. We're not interested in the way that it's been constructed. And so we lose traction. It would be like picking up a story that you didn't know anything about and starting to read it right in the middle. If you did that with, like, let's say, a piece of classic literature like Moby Dick, you would be lost. Because the beginning part of the book lays the foundation for the middle part of the book, which lays the foundation for the end of the book. That's why you start at the part that says, they call me Ishmael, the beginning line of Moby Dick. That's why you start at the beginning. Well, the Bible is constructed in a similar manner. There are parts that represent the foundation and the beginning. And these are the easier genres to understand. That's the beauty of it. And as you build on these, you will build an ability to study the Bible more effectively. You will build an ability to understand how you can interact with the Word of God and how it can be part of your everyday life. So I'm pleading with you for an overall sensitivity. R.C. Sproul, he's a Bible teacher, pretty sharp guy, in my opinion. He lists the following guidelines for the careful study of the Word of God. And I think that these guidelines are worth us spending some time on this morning. First off, interpret the Bible with the Bible. In other words, what might be obscure in one part of the Bible might be made clear in another part of the Bible. Proper interpretation means interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture, making sure that we read it in its context. This is where extensive reading of the Bible is helpful, having a broad picture of what God is doing in the course of mankind. It's also helpful when you use commentaries in their proper order, like we talked about last week. Because you can read and you can understand, and you can take notes and you can dig in and you can meditate on it and you can let it soak into yourself. And then when you go to the commentary material, perhaps it will add some knowledge or some other verses or some other sections that are germane or are important to what you are reading right at that moment. These are important aspects of our Bible reading because we want to interpret the Bible with the Bible. We want the Bible to speak into our lives. It's one thing to have a pastor or a mentor or someone that you trust speak into your life, but it is most important that that interaction actually gets down to studying the Bible. We are to interpret the Bible with the Bible. I think it's good that we know what people in history have understood, but it's even more important that we understand it, that we have studied it, that we know it. I spend time with people all the time. I have a lot of friends right here in this church that spend hours and hours and hours every week listening to Bible teachers on the radio. I have friends that watch religious programming on television, and they listen to Bible teachers on TV. And if that does not lead you to a study of the actual Word of God, I just want to be really upfront and say it's not worth investing that time in your life. What you want to do is like those people that Paul found in Berea. When he encountered them, they took everything that they had learned and they went back to their homes and they studied the Word of God themselves to find out if what was being taught to them was true. We need to be people that interpret Scripture with Scripture. We need to check what is being taught to us and we need to allow that to spur us on to sink ourselves into God's Word so that we are not buying into some interpretation or some false teaching that is just popular, that is tickling our ears, but is not truly scriptural. It is of the most critical importance that we interpret the Bible with the Bible. This means that we should rise in our diligence to actually studying the Word, to spending time in the Word, and doing the things that we talked about last week, having a real process for studying and understanding God's Word in our lives. If we sacrifice that, if we start to fake that, if we just trust that our spiritual lives are Sunday morning, if we just trust that our spiritual lives are going to be the radio program that we listen to on the way to work, if we just trust that our spiritual lives are going to be given to us by the time that we spend around other Christians and we substitute those things for actual, true time of our own, of studying the Word, then once again, we have fatally crippled ourselves in our walk with God. You and I absolutely must engage ourselves in understanding, assimilating in a passionate manner the Word of God. And that means we need to interpret ourselves the Bible with the Bible. You can use all those other helps, but it should lead you into interpretation of the Bible with Scripture, with the Bible. The Bible has a lot to say about a lot of subjects, but it's generally scattered all over the place. The ability to bring those things together, to really understand what God is saying about pure living, about how to be righteous people, about how to be people that reflect Jesus Christ and live by the Holy Spirit. Our ability to do those things is directly dependent on the amount of time and study and diligence that we place into our study of Scripture. The second thing that R.C. Sproul recommends is that we interpret the Bible literally. We should interpret the Bible as it is written, not reading something into the Bible which is not there, or skipping over things for which we don't have any immediate affection for. In other words, we don't like it, so I don't think I'm going to pay attention to that. That's not a very convenient passage to me. I read something this last week that it struck me that way. I read a verse that said that Christians everywhere should be generous with what they have, sharing freely with all of those that they can. Yeah, it doesn't immediately strike me as being a very convenient verse. It just doesn't. Like actually living that out, like I like to think that I'm a generous person, but I believe that when I read the Word of God, suddenly God kind of points out to me, you know, you're actually kind of a selfish person. And your generosity needs some work. See, verses like that, when I read them, they trouble me. I don't have an immediate affection for them. I have to study them in order to allow it to trickle into my hardened heart. Literal translation, by the way, is consistent with how the authors wrote the material. They didn't write the material as some sort of, you know, you see all these books out there on the Bible code, you know, this mysterious code that if you take every seventh letter of the Bible, you can figure out that what Jesus really said was this. What God really meant was that. If you impose some this code kind of interpretation of the Bible, that really the Bible has got this secret message that only really, really smart people who've got the right reading glasses on can interpret or can understand. That is not how Scripture was written. It was written literally by real people to us under the movement or the influence of the Holy Spirit. Reading it literally is how the authors wrote the material, and it also protects us from wild speculation and from error, ultimately. You will never find in the Bible some place where it is not interpreted literally by someone else. When Jesus Christ speaks of previous scriptures, what does He refer to them in? Does He refer to them as some secret message that was hidden and embedded in the text that nobody could figure out but Him? Never. You see Him interpret it literally every time. The Bible is interpreted literally. Now, simultaneously, you'll notice that this is all under number two there. Be genre sensitive. The reason that I want you to be aware of these different genres in the Bible is because those genres are important. Not everything in the Bible is supposed to be taken literally. In other words, even though you're interpreting it literally, you don't take it literally. If the Bible says that, you know, the trees in the fields will clap their hands, it doesn't mean that trees are going to grow hands and they're going to be clapping out in the fields. That's not what it means. That's poetry. You and I read poetry. You probably read more poetry than you think. And as you read poetry, you realize that there are metaphors in poetry, that there is allegory that is present in poetry. That even though you're interpreting it literally, now you're using what is known as genre rules. There's a way to read poetry. There's a way to read prose. There's a way to read history. There's a way to read allegory. There's a way to read these things. And if you just decide, well, I'm going to ignore all those things, I'm just going to read it
literally and it means what it says and that's it, then I can tell you right now there are going to be parts of the Bible that you are going to be very, very frustrated with. There are going to be things that are said in the Bible, particularly in stuff like apocalyptic literature, the book of Revelation, that are going to just, they're just going to seem really bizarre to you. A creature with seven horns on its head and nine heads came out of the murky deep, and you're just like, what? What is going on? Is that literally going to happen? Yes. But we need to understand it within the rules of apocalyptic literature. That's what's important. This last week, I was studying in the book of Psalms. Where is the book of Psalms? It's in here somewhere. Psalms 100 and... Oops, Song of Solomon. We've done that. All right, keep moving. Psalm 119. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. It's got, I think, 174, 176 verses. You can figure it out because every section of Psalm 119 is 8 verses long, and it's multiplied by the numbers of letters that are in the Hebrew alphabet. Most of your Bibles have got little separations. If you go to Psalm 119:1, probably one of the first things you see is this little Hebrew letter, and next to it, it'll probably say Aleph. That's the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And if you skip down to verse 9, right in front of verse 9, it should say, it should have the little Hebrew letter, and it should say, it looks like Beth, and it's actually pronounced Bait. That's the second letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 119 is the entire Hebrew alphabet. And then under each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, every section starts with the letter that leads that section. In other words, section 1 is led with a letter or with a word that begins with Aleph. Section 2 is led by a word that begins with the letter Bait. Now, in English, this is lost on us because in my Bible, section 1 starts with the letter H, section 2 starts with the letter H, section 3 starts with the letter D, and section 4 starts with the letter M. Why is that? Because it's not in Hebrew. Those words don't translate exactly word for word into English. But if you were to read this in Hebrew, what you have here is a magnificent example of Hebrew poetry. From my perspective, one of the greatest in the Old Testament. Each section is started with each letter in the Hebrew alphabet and words that correspond with that letter. And each section is 8 verses long and creates a perfect set of what are known as couplets, double statements, in other words. A triplet is like 3 statements, a couplet is 2 statements. And so I was studying verses 9 through 16. And this is a type of parallelism, which is a poetic term. A parallelism, something that states a couple of thoughts that are somewhat parallel to one another. But it's a type of parallelism that poses maybe a question or a thought or idea and then completes it with how that person ought to actually live. The entirety of Psalm 119, get this, is about the Word of God. If you want to really sink yourself into a passionate understanding of the Word of God, then I think Psalm 119 is a wonderful place to begin. And the best part is, this 100 and... is it 176? 174? 176 verses. This is a song. They used to sing this in synagogue. 176 verses. Now, I know we've got some long songs sometimes, but we don't have anything quite like this. They took seriously the Word of God, and they put it to music in a magnificent fashion. Not only that, this section, which would just bore you to death, has got a specific meter. In other words, there is a rhythm to this entire section of Scripture, this whole chapter, and it even has sections that have got embedded rhymes that are in the text. All of these things are important. Why? Because when you're reading poetry, the way that these things are constructed, the way that these verses are constructed, the way that this song is constructed, is absolutely critical in communicating a thought or a feeling or emoting or creating a sense of an emotion that we are supposed to connect with God about. But if you and I just pick this up and read it as though none of that exists, we are missing some of what was intended for the original reader. And we miss out on what God has to teach us and has for us. I've been reading this section, which I actually put on the front of our bulletin or front of your outline too. I'm going to read one verse back, verse 9, and then it'll pick up in verse 10 on the front of your bulletins. Your outline, sorry. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. It's just a couplet. It's two statements. It's two parallel ideas put next to each other. This one, a question and an answer. With all my heart, I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. The writer is thinking in terms of God's word, and he's thinking of how he has read it and understood it. And then he sends a prayer to the Lord. Don't let me depart from that thought. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. He talks again in terms of, I've read, I've understood, I've treasured your word, and I've done it because I do not want to sin against you. It's a parallel thought with, do not let me wander from your commandments. And it's a parallel thought to, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to the word of God. You see how this begins to build? You see how the motivation of the passage begins to draw you into a deeper commitment to the word of God? Do you see that by studying this, you can begin to draw lines in your own Bible and say, this part has to do with this part, that has to do with this part, that has to do with this part. That this is specifically constructed in such a way that it leads us into a bunch of questions about our role and a bunch of responses that we should have coming out of how we read Scripture. You want a great Bible study? Take each one of these sections and begin to study it. Is it any mistake that it's done? And the whole chapter is done in poetic couplets to pose questions or ideas or investments in the Word and what our responses to those can be or what they should be or what they ought to be. No, it's not a mistake. This took a long time for the writer under the influence of the Holy Spirit to write. They didn't just gun this out one afternoon when someone's like, man, I need a song for church tomorrow. And I gotta make something up. The Word of God is like a two-edged sword, the Bible says. It cuts right down to the very bone of who we are, spiritually speaking. It can identify our motivations. It can identify our passions. It can identify the stuff of who we are and call us into a deeper walk with Jesus Christ, to replace those things with Him. Be genre sensitive. If it is poetry or prose or historical narrative or apocalyptic literature, follow the rules which govern that type of literature. Don't lose the style that the Bible has been written in. And finally, last thing, interpret the Bible historically and then apply it with passion. Understand what the Bible was saying to its original audience in its original setting. Understand the original context. Those verses that I read to you out of 2 Corinthians are meaningless. They've got no purpose for your life unless you understand them in the context of the temple being built by King David and being completed by his son Solomon. If you have no concept of how all of that works, or how David had all these kids and Bathsheba had Solomon and how that all that stuff works out, then part of the meaning that is right there in the text that I read to us this morning and that literally probably fell mostly flat in this room, where you guys are laughing with me at the incomprehensibility of that passage, unless we read it in context, we will be lost. Understand the original context. Read it in its historical context. Do whatever it takes to understand that historical context. There are some parts of the Bible that require a great deal of understanding for historical context. I would say right at the top of that list are the epistles, those letters in the New Testament. You've got to know who Paul was writing to. And you've got to know some things about what was going on in that town or city that he's writing to. If you don't, there are big chunks that make no sense. It's like Paul's ranting about something that just seems silly. You know, why would you rant about something like that? Who cares? Who cares? It was critically important. It helps us to understand what was being said and who it was being said to. Once we know, R.C. Sproul says, once we know the original intent, only then is the interpreter, that's us, free to ask what meaning it has for Christians today. Only when we understand it in that original context. What does that mean? I know for some of you, you're thinking, well, I'm screwed. Sorry. I'm never going to understand the Bible. That's the bottom line. I'm never going to understand it. I can't possibly understand it because that just takes too much work. And again, I want to remind you that this is an issue of value in your life. I believe that every single one of us have the capacity to be able to do the work to interpret Scripture and to understand what it's saying and to be able to apply it to our lives. And the question really falls down on, is it something that you value enough? Do you value it enough to invest some time into it? Do you value it enough to invest some money into it? Is it truly important? Is what the Bible says about God's Word truly important? Or is it not? Is it not that important? Is the way you live your life, say, I know it's important, but I don't believe that it's important. And I'm calling you to connect those two things together. What you know is written about how important the Word of God is, I want you to connect that to a heart that says, okay, God, I'm going to take the next step. I'm going to take this a step deeper in my walk with you. Of course, like it says in James chapter 1, one of these, you know, just one of the great verses, one of those really easy to apply verses. James, half-brother of Jesus, rejected Jesus Christ when he was alive, followed Jesus Christ after his death. James, who would have seen Jesus Christ living right there inside of his home, would have been one of those that said to Jesus, you're crazy. Would you just be quiet? You're embarrassing the family. This James, the half-brother of Jesus, writes in chapter 1, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And once he has looked at himself and gone away, he forgets what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. As we read God's Word, worship team, could you guys come up? As we read God's Word, will you be committed to not just reading it to understand, but to become an effectual doer of the Word? What will that require? It will require all of us, myself first and foremost, to have an increased investment in how we read God's Word and how we ultimately, with great passion, apply it to how we live in our lives.